There's a story about a father who one time was watching his little son sprawled out on the floor with paper and crayons, and he was drawing a picture, and he was intently focused on this picture that he was drawing. And so the father got down on the floor to watch the son. He didn't want to disturb him, but he was curious. What was he so focused on? And so he asked him a question. He said, "Son, what are you drawing?" And without looking up, the little boy said, "God." That kind of took the father back a little bit. He said, "But we don't know what God looks like." And the little boy said, "When I'm finished with my picture, we will." What do you think God is like? Now, children ask those questions. What does God look like? But we all have those questions in our hearts, don't we? What is God like? And I wonder what images, what metaphors are functioning in your own life to inform your view of God. Is God like a grandfather? Is he an old man, kind, indulgent, tender, but maybe also kind of fragile? Is God more like a strict principal at school? You know, the always present policeman, the one who's there ready to catch us when we do wrong? Perhaps you think of God as a good luck charm. He's your rabbit's foot. You count on him to do good things for you, to serve you, to meet your needs, to get you out of scrapes. He's your personal genie in a bottle. Or maybe you think of God as kind of an absent landlord. You've got to pay him the rent, but basically you don't bother him, and he's not that concerned about you. How do you think of God? Maybe there are more biblical metaphors working, such as father or judge or king. And some of those metaphors are biblical. God is father, judge, and king. But I want to suggest to you tonight that our perception of what it means for God to be father, judge, and king has to be shaped not by our personal experiences with earthly fathers, earthly judges, and earthly kings, but our perceptions of who God is must be shaped by the cross. There's a book that was written a number of years ago by a German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. The book is called The Crucified God, and in that book he says this. He says that the theology of the cross is the key signature for all Christian theology, and that all of our theology has to be developed within the earshot of the dying cry of Jesus. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that our theology of God, our view of God, has to be shaped by the cross. That it has to be in the key signature of the cross. That it has to be formed within earshot of the dying cry of Jesus on Calvary. And so we're going to look tonight one more time in Mark 15 at the crucifixion of Christ. The crucified God is what I've called this little trilogy of sermons. And we're looking at Mark 15. And I just want to read the entire crucifixion account to you again, verses 16 through 47. And ask the question, what does the cross reveal to us about God? We've seen how the cross shows us God's identification with a suffering and a sinful world. We saw last Sunday how through the cross, God has accomplished the reconciliation of the world to himself. And tonight, I want us to see how the cross is God's revelation of himself to us. So Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, page 852, if you're using one of the chair Bibles. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters. "And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Our Father, this is your word, the holy record of the death of your Son for our sins. We marvel at what you have done for us, and we long to peer into this most amazing of all the events that have ever happened in the history of the world, to peer into it once more, and to see through the veil into the heart of our God. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory that is here, and may the sight of this glory, this beautiful, amazing grace and kindness, may it change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're looking at the revelation of God in the cross. And there are three things that I want to point out that are revealed about God through the crucifixion of Jesus. They are God's mysterious sovereignty, secondly, God's unique identity, and thirdly, God's saving humility. So let's take those one at a time. First of all, the cross reveals God's mysterious sovereignty. Now, sovereignty, as you know, is related to kingship. It has to do with kingship, a monarch, a sovereign. A king is one who reigns. It has to do with authority. And Scripture certainly teaches that God is sovereign, that God is a king, and that God reigns. In the Gospels, we see Jesus proclaiming that sovereignty. He comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And not only that, we see Jesus claiming that sovereignty as his own through his miracles, his words, and his deeds. But the playing out of that sovereignty in the life of Jesus is mysterious, isn't it? Because here is a king who comes claiming sovereignty, and that sovereignty leads him not to his enthronement, but to his execution. Not to a royal crown of glory, but to a humble crown of thorns. Not to a royal golden scepter, but to a mock scepter, a reed. Not to a throne, but to a cross. And here is this one, the king on the cross, mocked by the bystanders as the king of the Jews. And at first glance, that looks almost like an accident. It looks almost like a mistake. Maybe Jesus wasn't the king after all. In fact, that's what the Jews thought. In fact, that's what Jesus' own disciples thought. And it is what many of the more liberal scholars and theologians in the world today continue to think. But even on the historical level, the death of Jesus was not an accident. And I think that's pretty obvious from the Gospels themselves. One of the most invigorating studies I've read on the Gospels is N.T. Wright's book called Jesus and the Victory of God. It's the second volume in his study of the origins of Christianity. It's a historical study. And Wright is seeking to answer this question as a critical historian. Why did this whole Jesus movement begin in the first place? Why do we even have Christianity? How did it begin? And he's looking at the historical evidence at hand. And there's a section in the Jesus, in this book, Jesus and the Victory of God, where Wright examines what he calls the intention of Jesus. This is really interesting because he shows through several things that Jesus clearly meant to die. He shows this through Jesus's prediction of his death to his disciples. He predicts the passion. You have it three times in Mark chapters 8 through 10. As Jesus predicts that he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and that he's going to suffer many things at their hands, and that he's going to die and then rise again. You have it in what Wright calls the riddles of the cross. And I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes Jesus' sayings are really hard to understand. Some of them are really cryptic. I mean, what is this about this baptism and cup? He's going to be baptized with a certain baptism. He's going to drink the certain cup. What's he talking about? What does he mean by this stone that has been rejected will be the keystone? And Wright shows that these cryptic sayings of Jesus have a common thread running through them, and it's the thread of suffering, the thread of rejection, and then of vindication. He shows this through through the quotations of Jesus of the Hebrew Scriptures, not least of Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant and how Jesus clearly understood his own mission, his own vocation, to be that of the suffering servant of God, suffering for the people of Israel. And then he shows this as well through Jesus' symbolic sayings and actions in the temple, and then supremely in the Passover meal, the Last Supper, that Jesus ate with his disciples, where he said, this bread, this wine is broken and poured out for you, and it's my body, it's my blood, and I'm doing this to inaugurate the new covenant in my blood. Jesus clearly understood this meal to have significance about his death. And in all of these ways, through these sayings and these symbols, Jesus was clearly intending to die. That's why he came. And this is one of Wright's summary statements. I think a very perceptive comment here. He says, at every point then, the messianic vocation to which Jesus seems to have given allegiance leads him into a dark tunnel where the only thing left was sheer trust. But we can be confident of what he thought was thereby going to achieve. He would bring Israel's history to its climax. Through his work, Yahweh would defeat evil, bringing the kingdom to birth and enable Israel to become, after all, the light of the world. In other words, through his death, Jesus believed he was bringing victory. That's why this book is called Jesus and the Victory of God. Through his death, he was establishing kingship, sovereignty. The kingdom of God was coming through the death of Christ. And when I read that several years ago, it just made it clear to me more than ever before that whatever Jesus' death was, it was not an accident. It was on purpose. It was intentional. He came to die. He intended it. His sovereignty is seen in it. He was going to the cross. In every step of the way, he was intending to do so. And that's why I'm calling it mysterious sovereignty. It's mysterious because it is sovereignty that embraces suffering. And I think that when we see that, it helps us in dealing with our own suffering and relating it to the mystery of God's sovereignty in our lives. When we pray for a trial to be removed and it's not. When we hurt from the betrayal of a friend. When we are abandoned by a family member. When pain racks our physical bodies. When death interrupts life at what seems to be an inopportune time. When our tears outnumber our smiles and where our griefs outweigh our joys. In that moment, we can remember that there is one who's walked this path before. That Jesus, who was the very Son of God, prayed for the cup to be removed, had the sovereignty with which to remove it himself, and it wasn't removed. The sovereignty embraced suffering. John Stott, in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ, it's not just for theologians, this is a great book for all Christians to read. I commend it to you. In his book, The Cross of Christ, Stott says this. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a simple smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away, and in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes suffering. The cross reveals to us something of God's mysterious sovereignty, his mysterious ways, the sovereignty, the kind of kingship, the kind of reign, the kind of rulership that embraces suffering and through the suffering brings life and healing, redemption to the world. This morning, my youngest son, Matthew, woke up with swollen eye. His eye was swollen shut. He literally looked like Rocky Balboa after he got beat up by Apollo Creed in the first Rocky movie. I mean, this eye was swollen shut all the way. And the reason, this isn't a really serious thing, his tear ducts are clogged up. So took him to the doctor and threw eye drops and warm, hot compresses and mom's tender loving care. He's going to be fine. But it just occurred to me as I was thinking about this message today, that tears are necessary and that he needs to cry in order to be able to see. He needs to have tears in order to be able to see. And where there are no tears, when there are no tears, our vision becomes obstructed. And I think the same is true in the spiritual life. When there are no tears, our vision becomes obstructed. And suffering is sometimes there not to cloud our vision, but to open our gaze to see the ways of God. What we see in Christ was a God who embraced suffering and tears, and through those tears, revealed himself to us. Suffering, when it is interpreted in the key signature of the cross, helps us see God. So the cross reveals to us, first of all, the mysterious sovereignty of God, a kind of sovereignty that embraces pain and suffering. Secondly, the cross reveals God's unique identity. It reveals God's unique identity. Notice just three verses out of this larger passage we read, verses 37 through 39. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Stop right there. It's a very vivid passage, and the word torn is a vivid word that is used one other time in the Gospel of Mark. It's used in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus is baptized. And literally, in Mark's Greek, when Jesus comes out of the water, he sees the heavens torn open. The English kind of obscures it, but in Greek, it's torn. It's the same word that's used here. The heavens are torn open, And the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." In other words, this is a revelatory moment. Jesus is baptized, the heavens are torn, and God is revealing the identity of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. And what's interesting is that through the entire Gospel of Mark, there's not a single time in the Gospel of Mark up until this moment where a human being recognizes who Jesus really is, recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. But here, when Jesus shouts this last dying cry and the veil is torn from top to bottom, just following that, verse 39 says, "When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man is the Son of God.'" And it is a revelatory moment. And what's happening in this moment is that God is showing himself in the person of Jesus. God's unique identity is revealed to us in the person of Christ. On the cross, Jesus is declared to be Son of God. Yes, he is declared to be God himself. We all know the old children's movie, The Wizard of Oz. You know, the first time you see that as a kid, the wizard's pretty scary. But, you know, by the end of the movie, it's all okay because Toto, Dorothy's little dog, finds that there's a man behind the curtain who's conjuring up this whole thing, and the wizard turns out to be a fraud, right? Well, we see through a different curtain in the cross of Christ. And what we see is a God who's different than we expected, not a fraud, but a God who is different that we expected. We see God revealed in Jesus. Listen to this comment from D.A. Carson. He says, "The one who was in the very nature of God, who in very nature was God, made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant." Of course, he's quoting Philippians 2. "Indeed, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And then Carson says this, "The matchless self-emptying of the eternal Son, the eternal Word, reaches its climax on the cross. This does not mean that the Word exchanges the form of God for the form of a servant. It means, rather, that he so dons our flesh and goes open-eyed to the cross that his deity is revealed in our flesh supremely at the moment of greatest weakness, greatest service." That is amazing. His deity is revealed supremely right here. Not veiled. It's revealed here. Listen, if you want to know who God is, look at the cross. That's where you see who God is. That's where you see what kind of father, what kind of king, what kind of judge we have. You look at the cross and you see the human face of God, God made flesh, crucified for us. Now, I think this just has amazing implications for us in the way we think about Jesus. This means that Jesus is very God of very God, as the old catechisms or confessions, creeds say. Jesus is God. He was not simply a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis said that he produced mainly three effects on people around him. They were either hatred, terror, or adoration, but there was no trace of people expressing mild approval. And that simply means this, that if you don't hate Jesus, fear Jesus, or worship Jesus, you haven't really reckoned with who Jesus said he was. You can't just express mild approval of Jesus. You either hate him and despise him as a lunatic, a madman. You fear him as someone who's crazy and deranged. Or you fall down on your knees and you worship this one who is proclaimed to be the Son of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, because he is God. And that leads to point number three. The cross reveals Jesus, the cross reveals God's mysterious sovereignty first, his unique identity in Jesus secondly, and thirdly, the cross reveals God's saving humility. Now, the cross, of course, reveals much about God's character. And we could talk about how the cross reveals the justice of God, the love of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God. Scripture talks about all those things. But in the Gospel of Mark, The picture that we especially have is the picture of the humble God, the servant God, because Mark is the gospel that portrays Jesus especially as the suffering servant. And so we see something of his humility, his saving humility in the cross. Now, the humility of Jesus is evident all over the place in the Gospel of Mark. You see it when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. You see it in his kind regard for children as he has his little children playing in his lap. You see it in his meekness and his silence when he is beaten and mocked in this unjust trial. You see it in his unfaltering patience with his disciples throughout the gospel. But especially we see the humility of Jesus in two images that Jesus gives us of himself and of what he came to do. Those are the images of servant and of shepherd. Okay, first of all, the image of servant. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark 10:45? In some ways, it's been like the theme verse over the Gospel of Mark. I think I've quoted this verse more than any other as we've gone through Mark. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He is the servant. He is the servant king. It's echoing Isaiah 53. He came as a servant. The other image is the image of shepherd in Mark 14:27, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus is servant and shepherd. And in both cases, he sacrifices himself in the place of others. The servant gives his life as a ransom for others. The shepherd is stricken while the sheep go free. Use the language of John 10:11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in that self-giving sacrifice, the servant king, the shepherd king, Jesus, this one who comes to suffer for us, discloses to us the saving humility of God. That God is so humble that he comes to take the fall for us. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey says this, "The God who created matter took shape within it, as an artist might become a spot on a painting or a playwright, a character within his own story. The Word became flesh in Jesus. In Jesus, God lay down on the dissection table, as it were, stretched out in cruciform posture for the scrutiny of all skeptics who ever lived." It's an amazing revelation. One of my favorite novels and films is Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. And I saw the film when I was a kid. I read the novel for the first time 2 or 3 years ago. And it's a story that centers on these two children who are the children of an attorney. The attorney's name is Atticus Finch, and he is defending a black man, Tom Robinson, who's been falsely accused of raping the daughter of Bob Ewell, the town drunk. And the story really kind of centers around these children, Jim and Scout, the son and the daughter. And a lot of it's just about their life, their growing up, and especially their play days in the summer in this southern town and just their interactions with the people of this town. And part of the story has to do with this mysterious next door neighbor. There's this mysterious house next door, and there's someone who lives in the house. And they call him Boo Radley. And he never comes out of the house. He's been in the house for years, and these children are afraid of him. They're terrified of him. And they're speculating throughout the story. They're speculating, what is he like? They imagine this monstrous person who murders little children and who's a terrible person, and they're afraid of him. Their imaginations are running wild. But throughout the story, there's little foreshadowings of what Boo Radley's really like, as they find little toys that he made for them left in the hollow of a tree. And then the climax of the story is after the trial is over, Atticus Finch has successfully defended this black man. Bob Ewell is angry and swears that he will take vengeance on Atticus Finch. And sure enough, on an October evening, after a Halloween party, the little children are on their way home from school, and it's dark, and they're in their costumes, and on their way home from school, and Bob Uhl comes out of the dark and attacks these kids. And there's a struggle, and Jim, the little boy's arm is broken, but someone comes to the rescue and saves these children. And when you finally found out, in the movie or in the book, when you finally find out who it is, it turns out to be Arthur Boo Radley, the one these children had been afraid of all along. And the most tender scene in the movie for me was when the little girl Scout is walking home with Boo Radley hand in hand. The one that she had been so terrified of and so afraid of is the one who's actually come to her rescue and has saved her life. And isn't the gospel something like that? The God that we feared as a threatening judge, a police officer who would get us, actually comes to us. And he turns out to be supremely loving, supremely gentle, amazingly humble, to the point of self-sacrifice as he gives himself for us and rescues us from our true enemies. And this brings us full circle to where we started, doesn't it? What is God like? Who is God? Who do you see him to be? If you look at the cross, you get the fullest revelation of who God is. He is the crucified God. I want to end with these familiar words from Charles Wesley in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Are you amazed at the love of the crucified God? I hope you are tonight. If you want to know God, look to Christ. Look to the cross. Look to the one who's crucified for us. Our Father, how we thank you for your grace. How we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus and in the cross and what you've done for us. And we stand amazed before your love and your grace. We thank you. We worship you. We adore you in our hearts. And we want you to be our all in all. So we pray that you would just work in our hearts the appropriate responses of trust and of love, the right affections in response to what you have done for us. As we celebrate the table tonight, may it be genuinely celebration as we remember the one whose body was broken for us, whose blood was poured out for us, the one who has died for us. We celebrate the death of our King, in whose great name we pray. Amen.